Now, okay, there we go. Studying the Bible is kind of like appreciating fine art. Okay, how many of you have ever been to one of those high fancy museums with the big, you know, the high quality pictures and the paintings from great artists and stuff like that hanging there? You know, in college, they had art appreciation classes, okay, and they taught you about what all those things meant. I didn't take those. I told you guys about it, my art class, okay? I told you that the teacher gave me a B and said, don't let that encourage you, okay? Yeah. Anyway, but what he said, what I realized, though, is that sometimes, you know, you get in seeing some of these masterpieces, these really great works of art, And you can look at them and you can go down and you can look at all the fine detail that these masters put into these things to make them masterpieces. And, you know, like the way a petal of a flower is drawn, or the creases on a face, or the coloring of an eye. And they take and they have very, very intricate detail that is so fine, and you look at them and you marvel at the quality of the work that's done there and the way the stroke comes down and provides the line that you follow down. And sometimes it's easy to take and focus on those little details, okay? And to spend all the time looking at the details. But what you really need to do is to back away. And you begin to see, and then you see how that little detail fits in with the rest of the picture. And you begin to look, open and spread the thing that you're looking at, the vision, what you've encompassed there, and you begin to see how great the masterpiece is when you look at the totality of it and how it all works together, and the colors blend and they complement one another and the whole work. It's also kind of like a great composer's you know, some of the you know, I hate it when my mind just doesn't think of the words. Golly. What are they? The symphonies. That's it. The symphonies. You know, the great symphonies. Golly. You sit there and you go, the water just flies away. But they have these great symphonies, and they put them together. And have you ever noticed how they have movements within the symphonies? Okay, within these works of great composers. And back in the background, you hear this, they come out with a major part of the symphony, and it has a tune that repeats, and you hear it, and you identify it, and then it kind of fades into the background, and some other things start taking place in that masterpiece of music, and you hear those other things, but yet, way in the background, you can hear slightly that continuing theme of the song. And it continues on, and so then it comes back out again, and it's just, and it does. And you see, to me, that's kind of like studying the Bible. Sometimes we go in and we dig into the details, and we see the really neat parts of what God has put in there, and we can spend time taking it apart and looking at all the fine details. But behind it, we need to step back sometimes and see how the whole thing fits together. We need to keep in mind that God started his symphony in creation, his relationship with mankind. And throughout his composition, throughout what he has put together, is woven this ongoing theme of redemption that God has woven. Sometimes it's very pronounced in the scriptures, but sometimes it's just in the background, and you have to look and see where God's working for that concept of redemption. I think the passage today illustrates it. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, or I'm sorry, in chapter 3. We are now in chapter 3. And I know the initial reaction when we begin reading today is going to be, oh, well, that's so old century stuff. That we, you know, we're in a modern age. And I know that the culture today defies this. There's women's liberation. We don't have to submit to anybody, and we're equal and everything else. And before you pass judgment on this passage of Scripture, let's take some time, look at the details, and see how it all fits in with God's composition, how it all fits with the symphony of redemption that God has planned. So here we go. Peter wrote, he says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands." So, what? 1 Peter chapter 3, we're in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm sorry. Yeah, see, that's what I'm talking. See, exactly the reaction I was talking about. Oh, no. Okay. Wives, especially, by the way, I want you to know I did not plan to do this on Mother's Day. It's just the way it happened, okay? Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And by the way, I'm not going to say anything about it except to point out it's your own husbands, okay? All right? So that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are daughters if you do what is right and do not give away to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Let's pray. Father, as we continue on in this study, I pray that first of all, that you'll open our hearts to your truth. I pray, God, that we will allow your Spirit to come in and dig deep and plant the seeds that we need to hear, that we need to have in our hearts, that we might grow in our relationship with you, becoming more and more what the image of Christ has called us to be. I pray, God, that we might have our eyes open, that we might see you, and our ears open, that we might hear you, and that you might be our teacher today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, let me begin. You know, we can look at the details here, okay? And it's important to do that. And if you go back, we've been looking in chapter 2, in chapter 2, where Peter began this series of instructions. He said, first of all, to submit to the government, right? And then he said, slaves, submit to your masters. I want you to understand that the word submit that is used by, as Peter's addressing the women, is the same word that's used in those other two instances. Submitting to the government, submitting and slaves submitting to their masters. I point that out because it's important that we understand that Peter has begun something here and he's telling us a story. He's also telling us the same attitudes of submission are what need to be there. If you do a study of the word, primarily most scholars believe that word simply means to submit, to yield to the rule of somebody else, to come under them, okay? There's also an aspect, and a few commentators pointed out, that word carries with it an issue of a sense of humility in it, okay? That somehow in that we carry with it the humility that needs to be reflected by one who submits to one who is above them, okay? One who yields to that person. Before I go on, I want to say, men, you're not out of this, okay? We tend to think and see it because the way Peter addresses this, he says, wives, submit to your husbands, right? To your own husbands. And we tend to think that, okay, that's good. Curtis, come on, you tell those ladies, you get them in line, Curtis, okay. And men want to dominate. And men sometimes abuse this, and they take it to mean that they can, I see all the wives nudging the husbands here, okay. And sometimes the men want to abuse this. They think it means that they have absolute control and authority, and they become dictatorial in their stance, and in some cases, merciless tyrants in their homes. And that is not what Peter has said, because if you read the verse 7, okay, where he begins, he says, husbands, in the same way. We don't like that, do we? See, we don't like the fact that Peter is saying, just like the women submit, you submit. That's what Peter is saying. We want to ignore that part. We don't want to hear Peter speak that to the men. But it's a mutual submission. And Peter says it, or Paul says it in Ephesians when he is talking about the family relationships. And he tells that it's a mutual submission. He says at the beginning of his discussion that we submit one to another in love, one to another. And this is the same thought that Peter is trying to communicate. This is a mutual submission in our relationship with Christ. There's nobody who has any ruling authority except for God. Now, as I'm pointed out, this word carries with it the sense of humility. And I think that the best example of that is what we find in Christ, okay? In Philippians chapter 2, if you wanted to flip over a couple of pages, and you know how you find that. You go to the kind of the middle of the New Testament, and the books line up, the letters of Paul. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, okay? And you remember, it's go eat popcorn, okay? So Galatians, go. Ephesians, eat. Philippians, pop. Colossians, corn, okay? But in Ephesians, thank you. I'm looking at Ephesians, and I'm okay. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives a description of Christ and his humility. It's a passage we're very familiar with. But beginning in verse 5, he says, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And this is one of the things he says: "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Now, here's one of the big arguments that people make in wives is whenever they hear this passage, they kind of bristles up a little bit, and they kind of say, "Equality? I'm equal to the man. We have an equal footing. We have an equal standing. Why?" And I'll grant you, there's reason for that, because there's a lot of places in the world today that women are taught that they are not worth anything. They're taught that they are less than the man. And that is a lie. That's from the pit of hell. That's Satan trying to destroy your self-image, because that's not what the Bible teaches. But the point I want to make here is Jesus was God, right? And he was equal with God, according to what the Scripture tells me here. And what does it say here? He did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, to be used, and to be held on to, and to use it to dominate or anything else. He says that he stepped down from that. It wasn't to be used to his own advantage, that equality. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. Listen to this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the point is, and this is one of the scriptural principles I've tried to mention to you over and over again. Jesus said to be first is to be what? Last. If you want to be first, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be what? A servant. To be first in the kingdom of God, you've got to become last. And this is the concept that is being taught by Peter. He says, you know, yes, you're equal. He's not denying the equality. As a man and a woman, they're equal in God's eyes. They have that same status and same position with him. And in humility, we submit to one another. We take the position, the second place. We take the position of being last so that God can exalt us and lift us up just as he did Jesus Christ. And men, this goes for you too. See, the real competition doesn't need to be on who's going to be the boss, which is what most marriages fight about. Who's going to be the boss? But it's who's going to be the servant in the relationship. Who's going to serve in the relationship is what Peter is talking about. Are we going to fight about who's going to be in control? Or are we going to fight about who's going to serve? kind of a different way of looking at it, isn't it? Peter has a way. And what I find constantly in the scripture, this is kind of where you step back from the picture and you kind of look how it all fits together. Throughout the scripture, this concept is taught that to be first, you need to become last. To be great, you need to learn to serve. Okay? And over again, the scripture teaches this principle. And here we find it here in the marriage relationship too. Now, also stepping back, well, before I go on to there, let me point out one other thing. In Luke chapter 22, I don't want to present the picture that this concept of submitting to one another or yielding is ever going to be easy, all right? I don't want to make you think that it's an easy road if you come to this point. What I want you to understand is that Jesus struggled with this whole thing. The Bible talks about how he humbled himself. But do you remember the struggle in the garden? In Luke chapter 22, we're not going to turn there to look at it, but in Luke chapter 22 is the story of Jesus as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you remember this passage, in Luke's account, Jesus he left the disciples to pray. He went on further. He prayed and he wrestled with God that night. And it says that as he did so, as he finished that prayer, that there were sweat drops that looked like blood coming from his forehead. He wrestled. It was agony. There was a struggle. There's a struggle to yield our wills, our struggle to surrender. Now, Jesus was equal with God. Jesus was on the same plane with God. He could have claimed his equality and said, I don't have to submit. I don't have to be under your foot. I don't have to do this. But what did he say? He said, no. He says, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, God. But what is going to be the plan of redemption? What's going to make that plan of redemption that has been orchestrated from the beginning of time? How can I fit into your plans, God? How can I yield myself to you, to surrender to you? I don't want to do it, God. It goes against my human nature to submit. It goes against my human nature to give up my own desires. But here, God, because I want your will to be done, I yield to you. That's the scriptural concept here. And I want you to take that. Now, every now and then, it's one of those mornings, okay? One of those mornings where there are some impolite terms to use when this happens, but I'm not going to use them. So Jesus is talking, or Peter is telling us that this is the attitude that we need to have towards one another. This attitude of submission. He's given us these specific details. But there's a bigger picture of redemption that's being painted as well. Go back, if you remember, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, okay, in verse 12. Got to get back over to the right chapter, right book. Going to bounce you around a little bit. But in 1 Peter, in verse 12, before he began talking about this idea of submitting one to another, before he began making these statements, okay, he said here in verse 12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The point of Peter's instructions to these individuals was that they would begin to be a witness, right? They would conduct themselves in such a way. After he laid out that concept, the plan of redemption, the witness of God's people as to his work in their own lives to bring about the redemption, the testimony, giving testimony about what God has done. This is how God has changed my life. Look at my conduct, they're saying. Peter says, live in such a way that others will see God's work in your life. And how did he say to do that? He said, submit. Submit to the government. He said, slaves, submit to your masters. He's telling wives and husbands to submit to one another. That idea of submission, that idea of yielding, not of the humility that it shows and reflects, we yield to God that God can receive the glory. It's his plan of redemption being painted. Remember, this is where you step back and you see all of it. and you see God's work of redemption. In fact, that is what Peter goes on to tell the women. He says that they may be won over, that when you have a husband, men, when you have a wife who's an unbeliever, your attitude should be such of that attitude of submission, that attitude of serving, of lifting up the other individual, that they can see Christ reflected in your life. And by it, by the way they look and watch you, you will give testimony. And he says they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. You know, a lot of times we talk about Christianity, but the old concept of do we live it out? Living it out in our homes is often a greater challenge. You know, in the public, you have times away. You can be good for that moment in public, grit your teeth and bear it, but it's a whole lot harder in our homes. We tend to take permission in our homes to abuse our family rather than serve them. Peter is calling them to service. And he says, and then he goes on, and he addresses a concern here, and I want you to think about this. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You know, it's been the standard, and apparently it's lasted through the ages. Women like to adorn themselves. You know, I get up in the morning, you know, I look at myself in the mirror, and I go, shave the face and kind of try to get done with it, okay? But how many times? Now, I have to say, I enjoy the beauty of my wife. I'm glad that she takes a little time to fix her hair and do all the things that make her attractive and appealing to me. But I also am very glad that she doesn't do it to such an extent that it's an obsession, because for many women, it becomes that way, okay? It becomes the obsession that I've got to have this jewelry. Now, I understand some of it, and this is where the lie of Satan comes in that I told you about. Satan's trying to deceive you, thinking that if you submit, that you're saying that you're not equal, that you're worthless, okay, or worthless, okay? And he's trying to make you think that. And then a lot of times, we had a friend that went to India on a mission trip with some good other friends of ours, okay? And he came back, and he gave a report that astonished me, okay? He said that there in India that they have multiple piercings in their ear, the women, and they have lots of gold studs in their noses and all this stuff. Part of where it's infiltrated here to America, and we see that same kind of thing. And you know what motivates them to do that in their country, in India? This is what astounded me. He said because the society, the culture they live in, tells women that they have no value. They are worthless. It's the same lie that Satan wants to tell you. And the only way they have value is when they take a piece of gold, piece of jewelry, and they place it in their body. They attach, and the worth that they have is then measured by the value of their jewelry. Isn't that horrific? To realize that you have, or to believe in your society that you have no value. Christ died for you. He saw you individually as being so valuable that he died for you. Folks, don't ever forget that. Doesn't matter what lie that Satan tells you, put it up against the cross of Christ where he hung, bled, and died for you. You are of great value in his eyes. You don't need a piece of jewelry hanging in your ear. And that's what Peter's statement is. He says, you will have value. Let that value of that image of Christ well up within you so that people see that value, see his glory in you. And that is where your value is. As you allow Christ and you yield to him to bring about God's glory. Direct it back to him. And he goes on and he says, they submitted themselves to their own husbands, and he gives the example of Sarah. Then he addresses the husbands. He says, in the husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. In other words, he says they're going to have every benefit that you're going to have. They are equal heirs with you. Go back. Christ, although he was equal with God, he did not count it hold on to that equality. Instead, he yielded. Do you know why he yielded? Do you know the story? In John chapter 15, I believe it's verse 9, he says, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Take and think about that for a second. We are loved by Christ with the same love that God had towards his Son. You see, Paul says this a little bit different than what Peter says. But when he comes to the instructions to the husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he's communicating the same message that the husband needs to provide that covering of love, just as God the Father provided love to Christ the Son. Christ, in that love, in the security, in the warmth, in the embrace of the love of God the Father, yielded himself to the Father's will and allowed his life to be sacrificed upon the cross. Now, I don't think any of you are called upon in that way to sacrifice your life. But the point is that women, when your husband has loved you as Christ has loved the church, you should feel that security, that warmth. So there should never be a threat to yield to the will of the husband. There should never be a threat to submit to one another. But men, it's a mutual submission. The relationship you should have with your wife should generate that love relationship so that you feel secure in giving to her your very heart and everything about you. Peter isn't out here dictating and saying that there's some, you know, power control here that we're talking about. Peter is talking about a mutual submission, the image of the family within the church and within God's ordained creation, that he established the family is a place where we could experience the same kind of love relationship that Christ had with the Father. And that is what's supposed to be here. And this is what he's advocating. You see, we need to understand Peter's instructions in the light of the greater plan of redemption. We need to listen to what he's saying and see how God has woven redemption. Because when we respond to one another in the attitude of Christ, what does Peter say happens? But we give testimony to the unbelievers around us, either in our home or around our home, to our children, to those who are in our community. When they see the love that we are demonstrating toward one another, it brings about the testimony to the glory of God, that we love one another. His theme of redemption that began at the beginning of time has woven and been expressed during on and off as he has produced the symphony of redemption is being played now for you. The picture that he painted, yes, there are details. And sometimes those details, and we get hung up on those details, we misinterpret them because we don't see them in light of the entire picture. We need to take a step back and see how God has planned all of this to fit in his plan of redemption to bring about a relationship with him. God is calling you to that relationship. Mardell told her testimony today of God's work and her journey to surrender to God. Her journey, as she came to that point, after going through all the struggles, she yielded and said yes to God. I want that relationship with God. And it changed her life. As long as she was in control, held up her hand, she struggled. Now, she struggles still, but they're different struggles. And she's got somebody beside her to encourage her. Have you yielded to Christ in this? See, it begins, you know, Peter listed the submission to the government, submission to the slaves to their masters, the submission of a husband and a wife to one another. But see, it begins by submitting first to Him. When we say yes to Jesus Christ, it changes our life. It changes the way we begin to see. Immediately upon my salvation experience, my eyes opened and I saw the world in a different way. My relationship with individuals changed. But I didn't have the understanding before I entered that relationship with Christ. I first had to submit, and God began His work. Don't wait for the changes to come, folks. Say yes to Jesus today. Say yes to Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here. And I don't know all the work that You're doing in their lives. I don't know all the work that You want to do. But I pray right now, God, that if there's anything in any person's life that they're struggling with and that they're unwilling to submit to You, I pray, God, now that You can speak to their hearts. And as You speak so softly, God, I pray that they might say yes to You, knowing that they are secure in Your love, knowing, God, that they have been embraced by You, that they have that everlasting love that Jesus Christ experienced as He said yes to You. May they say yes to You now. In Christ's name. If ever there's a time that you need to talk to me, you know, following one of these services, I don't extend an invitation every time. I have kind of my reasons. Maybe I should. I don't know. But I don't. But I want you to know the invitation is always here. If ever you need to respond, I'm here after church. I hang around. I'll talk to you. And we can talk about what God's doing in your life. We got a closing song for you.